When I'm getting to know somebody who tells me they're a Christian, one of the questions that I ask them often is, what do you mean by that? What does it mean to be a Christian? And I actually asked that question to some of you this week, a couple different people, and I'm not picking on you, I promise. I say that I actually do ask that question a lot to people that I don't know very well who tell me they're a Christian. If you've been through membership class or baptism class with me, I've asked similar questions. When people say, I'm a Christian, I say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? And I get a couple different answers often, but one of the ones that I get a lot is, well, I believe in God, which isn't a wrong answer, per se. It's just not very specific. It's a little vague. And the reason that's a problem is because there are a lot of people who believe in God who do so very differently than Christians do. A lot of people who believe in different gods who would say, I believe in God. And so we're kind of forced to ask, or I ask at least, well, what does that mean? Which God do you believe in? What is that God like? What has he done? What does it mean that you believe in him? Last summer, I had a conversation like this with a couple of ladies who were related to a neighbor of mine, and they said, well, it doesn't really matter what God you believe in or if you believe in God at all, as long as you're a good person. That's what it's all about, really. That's what it matters. Well, then the question becomes, well, what do you mean by good? Whose standard of good are we trying to live up to? What happens if we don't live a good life? Does it matter? The question of who God is and what we believe about him and how we live for him are extremely important questions. When it comes to God's specific matters, specifics matter. Unless he doesn't really exist, or if he does exist, he just doesn't care about us, then who cares about the specifics? But if he's a true, real God, then we need to know who we're talking about when we're talking about God. And we need to get to know the one true God. That's an important question. Last week, we started looking at the book of Amos together. And we saw that the book of Amos is written by a prophet named Amos who came to the nation of Israel, which was the northern kingdom of God's people after there was a civil war and the nation split. And he came to them and said, God is angry with you, and he is going to destroy you. And for the people of Israel, this made no sense to them, because they thought, well, God's not angry at us. That's ridiculous. And they felt that way for two reasons. One, because they had a strong identity as the people of God. They were Israel, God's chosen people. How could God be mad at us? We're his people. And the second thing was, they were like, well, look at our nation. We're secure, we're prosperous. Obviously, God's blessing us. How could God be angry at us? Look at what's going on around us. And we looked at last week, we discovered that the people of Israel just had no idea who God was. They said they worshipped him, they said they were his people, they assumed he was blessing them, but they just didn't understand him. They didn't get him. Now, obviously, God's beyond our full comprehension, but we've been given information about who he is in the Bible. And if we think that we're with him, but we ignore what's in here, then we're in trouble, just like the Israelites were. And so the book of Amos is pointing the Israelites and us back to the true God to show us who he is and what it means to live a life that pleases him. The section that we're going to look at this morning that Mary read for us a moment ago, in chapters 5:18 to the end of chapter 6, there are two sections of warning that start with the phrase, woe to you. That's in 5:18, it says, woe to you who, and 6:1, it says, woe to you who. And then it tells who's getting this woe. That word woe, not like woe, but W-O-E, is a word that comes up a lot in the prophets. And it's a word that means mourning or grief that would be used at a funeral to mourn those who had died. So it's not actually a warning. It's actually stronger than a warning. It's God saying, you are as good as dead, so start mourning. It's a strong section of God's judgment on the people of Israel. So we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to see, why was God giving this strong judgment to his people? And what does it have to say to us? We're going to see in here that the Israelites, who thought they were safe because they were worshiping God, had two problems. One, they were worshiping God wrong. And two, they were worshiping the wrong God. And we often, even as Christians, have those same problems. We worship God wrong, and we worship the wrong God. So let's jump into this. First, we worship God wrong. So the first section in here, in chapter 5, verse 18, says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Now that phrase, the day of the Lord, comes up several times in the Bible. And every time it does, it's referring to a day in the future when God will come and judge the wicked and reward the righteous. Later on in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, it's talking about kind of the end of the world, end times kind of thing, where God will come and over the whole world judge those who don't know him, who are not his people, and set up the new heavens and the new earth with those who know Christ and are his people. But in Amos's context, when the people of Israel were talking about the day of the Lord, they just thought about sort of a political, military battle where God was going to come and wipe out all of their enemies and exalt them and establish them as a strong nation. So it's a similar kind of idea, but a smaller scope. The idea kind of gets developed throughout the Bible. And God says, "You who are looking forward to this day of the Lord, you Israelites, it's not going to go well for you. Why do you want this day? It's not going to be a day of glory and light. It's going to be a day of darkness and gloom. It's going to be a day where destruction comes for you no matter what happens." And there's kind of this almost humorous, dark humor section where he says, you on that day are going to be like a man who runs into a bear, and so he runs away, only to run into a lion. So he runs away again and gets home safe, and then a snake bites him and he dies anyway. Right? Just like, there's nothing you can do on this day. You will be destroyed. Why would you want that day? And the Israelites hearing this must have thought to themselves, why would God say that to us? Why would God give us this judgment? I mean, we're his people. We worship him. We sing songs to him. We gather together for solemn assemblies and for rejoicing and festivals, and we offer sacrifices to him. That's what the Bible tells us to do. That's what we're commanded in his law. But God says in verse 21, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your solemn assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Oh, well, I guess God doesn't really like what they're doing in worship. But why? Why is God not pleased with what they're doing? The next verse, verse 24, gives the answer. He says, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. If you remember last week, we talked about what Israel was doing wrong. God lists some of their sins and says, you people, you Israelites, are oppressing the needy. You're perverting justice in the land. You're stepping on the weak to get ahead. You have no concept of justice or mercy, and I'm mad at you for that. You're perverting the name of God by doing these things. If you look up a few verses in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, for I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. God is sick of the lack of justice in the land. He's sick of what's been going on. He's going to judge them for their sins. He says, I am not interested in you coming and gathering for worship and going through these empty rituals and then living terrible lives. That doesn't mean anything. The God of the Bible is a holy God who hates sin. And he demands that his people live lives that have been changed. Live lives of justice and mercy and compassion and righteousness. And all of the rituals of worship that he put in place in the Old Testament and the New Testament are supposed to remind us of how important that is. The sacrifices, the festivals, the assemblies, the songs, they're not just something we do to check off a box to please God. They're supposed to remind us who God is and how we should live in response. And so God says to the Israelites, you're not doing this right at all. You're not worshiping God right. And really, you're not worshiping God if that's what you're doing. You're just trying to check off a box in religion. The next verse down here, it says, listen, when I gave you these laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you wandered around in the desert for 40 years, but you didn't have crops to give me these offerings. You didn't have the ability to have farms, so I didn't even ask you for those 40 years in the wilderness to give me the offerings. They kind of got established once you got into the promised land. But I still required for you to obey me. So which one do you think is more important? 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." You know, we do the same thing. We have the same problem the Israelites have, you know, to different degrees. We come here week after week. We go through the rituals of worshiping God. We sing, we listen to the preaching, we pray, we take communion. But then what happens the rest of the week? Does your worship of God affect the way you live your life, the way you treat your family? Does it affect the way you serve your spouse? You're patient with your kids. You obey your parents. You're kind to your siblings. Does your worship of God affect your work ethic? Do you waste time at work or procrastinate on your homework assignments? Do you work too hard and neglect other important areas of your life? Do you cheat to get ahead? Do you take advantage of those that you have the opportunity to take advantage of? Does your worship of God affect what you watch on TV or look at on the internet? Do you watch things that you know are displeasing to God and unhelpful for your holiness? Does your worship of God affect the way you speak about others? Do you seek to build them up, or do you gossip and lie and tear people down? Do you use your words to point people to Jesus and talk about him? Does your worship of God affect the way that you see your money and resources and time? Are they yours? Are they yours for your pleasure? Or are they gifts of God given for his glory and to serve other people? Do you look for ways to help those who don't have as much? Now, I certainly didn't score 100% on that. None of us did. So we have some work to do. But here's what I want you to understand. This is not a guilt thing. The message here is not, man, what's wrong with you? Get off your butts and do better. The message here is this. None of us are good enough to do this well. All of us have fallen short of God's standard of holiness. All of us deserve the wrath that God's talking about here. We deserve it for all of eternity in hell. But God loves us. And so he sent Jesus, the Son of God, to die in our place and take the punishment, the wrath that we deserved. And to rise again, showing that penalty had been paid and sin and death were conquered, so that those who put their faith in him can be forgiven and be made new with the Holy Spirit living in us to empower us to live more holy lives. The reason that we come together to worship is to talk about that message, to remember that. And that remembrance leads us to worship as we are singing. We preach it, we sing it, we pray it, we take communion, and we encourage each other. We point each other to the truth. So we say, hey, I know that none of us are perfect at this. So in community, let's help each other to live that kind of life that God desires, because we're thankful for the gospel, because we have a new life in Christ and the Holy Spirit. But for some of us, it's more than just that. For some of you who are here, you come week after week or a couple times a month or whatever it is, and you don't sing. You'll stand while people are singing. You barely listen to the preaching, but you'll sit respectfully and maybe be on your phone. You don't pray, just try not to fall asleep, and maybe you'll take communion. And then you go about your week, and you don't really think about God. I mean, you try to live a decent life. You've got your vices, but who doesn't? This is exactly what God's talking about. If you are in that category, and I know that some of you are, and I'm not trying to hurt your feelings or anything like that, but I want to warn you that this section of Scripture is for you specifically. You who come and go through the rituals of worship of thinking that you've pleased God, that's not what God wants. Some of you know the message of the gospel already. You know it, you kind of believe it, but maybe it hasn't really gripped your heart. It hasn't turned your life upside down. I would just encourage you, if you know that's you and you feel God tugging on your heart, pray to him and ask the Holy Spirit to awaken your heart and your love for the truth of the gospel so that you can be changed by it. Because just knowing it in your head isn't enough. We together, the people in this room who gather, who are or claim to at least to be God's people, need to encourage and point each other in the right direction. and encourage each other in this so that we worship God right instead of wrong. The other problem is that we worship, not just worship God wrong, we worship the wrong God. If you look at verse 26, it's kind of a little bit of a confusing verse, and it is in the Hebrew even as well. It says, "You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you have made for yourselves." If you want to know the finer points of the translation problems with this, you can talk to me afterwards. But the ESV, the English Standard Version, I think translates this verse better. It kind of basically talks about the same thing, but in the ESV it says, "You shall take up Sikuth your king and Kion your star god, your images that you have made for yourself." So it names two false idol gods in the verse, in the Hebrew. And it says, you've taken these false gods and you've put them up on pedestals and you've started to worship them. These gods were associated with Saturn, which is why they're called star gods. And he says, because you've been worshiping these false idols, these gods, I'm going to send you into captivity beyond Damascus. By which he means Assyria is going to come in, this nation, and is going to destroy your cities, is going to take you into captivity and ruin you as a people. But God never mentions the word Assyria in this book because he wants everyone to know that he's the one who's taking the credit for it. He's the one that's bringing judgment. Now, this idea, though, of idols, of worshiping the stars and worshiping statues, you know, that still happens in the world, but in Canada and in this day and age, it's not as common as it would have been in Israel back then. But God has some strong things to say about worshiping idols. I mean, that's the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 3, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the first commandment. Second commandment is, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Though it's not something that we see every day of actually bowing down to statues. Some of you have been to other parts of the world or know people who, you know, do have idols in their house. It's not as common, but idolatry is still a real problem. Because at its heart, what idolatry is worshiping the wrong God. The Bible tells us there is one true God who is the creator of everything and the Lord of all. And he is the one that deserves our worship. We owe it to him and to no one else. And so the first way that we see idolatry in the world is any religion that worships a god besides the God of the Bible is worshiping a false god. And those who worship these false gods are in danger of experiencing the wrath of the true God. There is one God, and we need to know who he is. We cannot be accepting, well, there's many ways to know God. No, there's not. There's one way to know God. And we need to take that seriously. Because trying to be polite about it isn't helping people. The God of the Bible is the one true God. But there's a second way that we can commit idolatry, and that's a little bit more tricky. Many Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, commit idolatry all the time. There's an Anglican minister named J.I. Packer. Many of you have heard of him. And he's written many books on the Christian life and Christian theology that have been very helpful. But one in particular that's known sort of all over the world and is very famous is called Knowing God. I don't know if we have that in our library. I would recommend that you read this book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's very helpful in helping us think through some of these ideas. I was reading some of it yesterday, and in the book, he has this quote that I thought was so great. He says this, "How often do we hear this sort of thing? I don't like to think of God as a judge. I like to think of him simply as a father. We know from experience how often remarks of this kind serve as the prelude to a denial of something the Bible tells us about God. It needs to be said with the greatest possible emphasis that those who hold themselves as free to think of God as they like are breaking the second commandment. That is, they're making an idol. We are made in his image, but we must not think of him as existing in our image. To think of God in such terms is to be ignorant of him, not to know him. God is not the sort of person that we are. His wisdom, his aims, his scale of values, his mode of procedure differ so vastly from our own that we cannot possibly guess our way to them by intuition. We cannot know him unless he speaks and tells us about himself. But in fact, he has spoken. He has spoken to us through his prophets and apostles, and he has spoken in the words and deeds of his own Son. Through this revelation, which is made available to us in Holy Scripture, we may form a true notion of God. Without it, we never can. It appears that the positive force of the second commandment, don't have idols, is that it compels us to take our thoughts of God from his holy word and from no other source whatever. Let me summarize what that means. If you ever find yourself reading something about God in the Bible that you don't like, whether that's, I don't like that he condemns certain activity as sin. I can't believe that. Or the idea of hell, of an eternal punishment that God says he sends people to, is distasteful. Or the idea that there's a Trinity, that our God is three in one, that Jesus is God the same way the Father is God, the same way that the Holy Spirit is God. If you find yourself doing that and say, I will not listen to what the Bible says about God, you are not worshiping the God of the Bible. You have created an idol. You have created an idol. And you are worshiping the wrong God. We do not get to make up who God is based on what makes sense to us. Listen, this side of heaven, I will never understand the Trinity. It's beyond my complete understanding that God is three persons with one essence. I can't figure that out in my mind. This side of heaven, I will never be comfortable with the idea of hell. I hate the idea of hell, that God sends people to eternal torment. Can't understand that. It's terrifying. Awful. But my God has said that it is true, and my only responsibility is to accept it and believe it. Otherwise, I am committing idolatry and creating a God that is not the true God. And I'm in danger if I do that, of facing God's judgment. The third way that we commit idolatry, we see in the next few verses. If you go to chapter 6, verse 1, we get to the next section of woe, where he says, woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. The second area of woe, of God pronouncing judgment, is people who have found their security and their comfort and their identity and being safe because of where their nation is, because of their prosperity, because of their military power. People who have found their pleasure in that, who enjoy that to the utmost and say, this is my security. This is my identity. This is what's important to me. These people, though they say they worship Yahweh and a bunch of other gods, their true God, who they worship, is their comfort and security. Another pastor, this one's Presbyterian, his name is Timothy Keller, wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. I would also highly recommend this book to you. It helps us to think through some of these ideas of idolatry in our lives. And in this book, Counterfeit Gods, he says, anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. And he goes on to say, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources, on it without a second thought. An idol is whatever you look at and say, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. All of us do this. All of us do this. We find our identity and our security in anything but God. Our hearts, this book goes on to say, are idol factories. That's the main problem that humanity has, that we've taken God off the throne of our lives and put something else up to worship. Whether that's our position, our power, romance, money, whatever it is, we replace God with idols all the time. God responds to the Israelites by smashing their idols and say, hey, here are three nations that I want you to go look at, that people are, they're around you, and they've been destroyed by military in the past little while. Go look at those nations. Do you really think you're any better than them? Do you really think that if the right time comes, that you'll be able to withstand the destruction any better than they were? You're not secure. And God just smashes their idol from out from under them. God goes on and describes their leisurely living in verses 4 to 6. They sit on their beds and they strum their harps and they put on lotion and they improvise on instruments. Jerry, don't worry, that's not a sin. That's not the point. He's saying, you live these lives of leisure. And then in verse 6, you don't care about the destruction of your nation. And when he says Joseph, he means Israel. The destruction of your nation around you, that your people are suffering because of the way you live, that justice is being perverted, that sexual sin is rampant, that spiritually your nation is dead and not worshiping God because you're so comfortable. This idea of the people sitting in comfort and not caring about those around them, it reminds me of Jonah. I mean, Jonah was a prophet at the same time as Amos, and he went to Nineveh and sat under a vine and didn't care if the people around him went to hell or were destroyed by God, right? Jonah was a product of his culture, and so are we. This room is filled with people from a vast array of different socioeconomic backgrounds. But even those of us in here that have the least amount of money, the poorest of us, we live in one of the richest countries in the world where so many of our needs are met, and we have so much security and safety here compared to other parts of the world. And it's so easy for us to trust Canada and the government instead of trusting God for what we need. It's so easy to make Canada our idol, to make security and safety and a comfortable living our idol. That's something that is just a rampant sin in developed Western nations, that we have to figure out what does that look like for us to trust God more and make Him truly the one that we look to for our security and our identity. And all these other things, though they're good and they're gifts from Him, we should be willing to sacrifice for Him if that's what God wants. But again, this isn't a guilt thing. It's a grace thing. It's about recognizing how blessed we are by God. You know, the things that we have in Canada are a gift, and we should be thankful for them. And not just the physical things that God has given us, but the idea that Christ died for our sins. Again, it comes back to that. The security that we have in God because of Christ's death for us. Because God the Son came and died on the cross as a human being for our sins so that we could be children of God and loved by Him. We need to be thankful and encourage one another to remember that truth and remember that our one true God is not the comfort of this world, but God. We need to encourage each other and help one another in that. The rest of chapter 6 describes what God is going to do to Israel because of their sin of idolatry and the fear that they're going to feel as a result of it and the destruction that's going to come. And we won't go into the depth of that, but once again, God's wrath against sin is on strong display. God hates sin so much. And this is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ such an amazing gift to us. That wrath that we read about in Amos of just destruction and pain and so much more, because this doesn't even get into the idea of eternity. That was taken by Christ for us. In a moment, we're going to come and have communion and we're going to celebrate that idea. But as we do, just before we do, I just want to challenge each of us to think about, are we worshiping God right? Don't come and go through the ritual of eating bread and drinking juice without taking a hard look at our lives and what's going on in our hearts while we do it. If you, and all of us, I have this issue, come to the communion table, come to church with our hearts just cold towards God sometimes. Ask God to help you to understand the message of the gospel and be grateful and thankful and full of joy and overwhelmed. Ask Him to help you to not just take this coldly. If you do that, even if you don't feel any better at that point, and you know you're a Christian, you can take communion and think about it as you do. And you don't have to have your life figured out to take communion. If you believe that Christ is your Savior, He died on the cross for your sins, that Jesus is God, you're welcome to take communion. But ask Him to help you to understand what we're doing when we do it. The other side of it is, if you're not worshiping the right God, if you don't know Jesus the way that we've been talking about, if you haven't been saved by Him, If you look at things in the Bible that say Jesus is God or hell is real or these things are sin, you're not worshiping the right God. And before you take communion, you need to get that right with God. If you've got things that have a hold on your heart that are idols, ask God to smash those idols for you so that you can appreciate him for the God he really is and worship him alone. Make a commitment to ask one of your brothers and sisters in Christ to help you with these areas that you're struggling in. Make a commitment to pray together, to pray for one another this week, and not just think about yourself, but this community that we have here. That's what communion is about, coming together to remember the truth about who Christ is and what he's done for us, to worship God right and worship the right God.